Bombshell. No. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You came to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strive to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yes, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire. All that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Or are you hearing me? No, there we go. That sounds good. Very good. It's great to have Bank Holiday Monday, isn't it? Hey, an extra hour in bed. Isn't that fabulous? If only we could actually just put our hands inside the children and just turn that same clock back. Wouldn't that be just brilliant? 6:15. Hello, Daddy. It's morning time. No, it's flipping, isn't it? Go back to bed. Or go to mummy, yeah. Oh, we're getting into dodgy territory. Okay, Isaiah chapter 64. I think this is probably the hardest talk I've ever had to prepare in my entire life. I think when you come to Isaiah, you come face to face with the holiness of God. The whole essence of what Isaiah is talking about is the holiness of God. And I think it was interesting that the songs that Owen was singing today were about the holiness of God. And I think when I come face to face with the holiness of God, I am confronted with my own sinfulness, my pride, my anger, my lust, my cold-heartedness. And I think I look at the themes that are within Isaiah, sin and judgment, hope and salvation. And I think, who am I? Who am I to be handling these things in front of the people of God? It is an awesome thing always to be trying to handle the word of God in front of the people of God. An awesome thing always. But in front of these topics, who can stand? And I think it's like it really spoke to me just as as it was being read there. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And we become aware of the sin that is in us. a sinner at the foot of this holy mountain that we're trying to go up. Surely we need someone with clean hands and a pure heart. And especially when the topic that John has asked me to speak on, God acts on behalf of those who wait for him. I thought, oh Lord, anybody but me. You know, I mean, frankly, if I was you, Lord, I'd arrange for him to speak on it. He understands it. He understands it so much better than I do. But I think he thought, oh, this would be interesting. Boot. Or I think maybe the Lord maybe prompted that to him. You know, get Mr. Action Man to deliver a talk on waiting on the Lord. Because, you know, if I have a default area, let's go do something. And so I find myself trying to deliver a talk on waiting on God. So what do you do when you have nothing? You can only go with what you have. So I have come with the few loaves that I have in my hands, and we have to ask the Lord to bless it and multiply it, that it might turn into something of value to the people of God. So on that note, I think we should pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it is you we have come to serve. It is into your presence that we have come. And it is for your wisdom, your light, your life, and your love that we long for. And Lord, we know that you're a holy God and that we cannot stand on our own. But it's only by what you have done for us on the cross that you have brought us into the presence of Jesus, of the Lord. And I pray, Jesus, that you would take what I have here, what you have given to me, and that you would multiply it out, and it would be something that you could speak your words of life and truth into the hearts of the people that you have gathered here this morning for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that a wonderful way this passage opens? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isn't that a fabulous picture? Do you know, it speaks to me of the fire coming down from heaven. The first time it happens is at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon is dedicating the temple. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And the next time that it really reminded me, the next event was Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he's dumping all the water on the thing and going, come on guys, you get it, come on, it's all about fire coming down from heaven, isn't it? Saying to the false prophets, come on, you get here, you know, sing louder, maybe the gods are asleep. And he pours water and stuff on it, and fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, pointing out very clearly, who is God? And the prophets, he gets them slaughtered. So there's fire and judgment that arrives at that point. And perhaps no more sort of final fulfillment than when Jesus comes to earth. And finally at his death, at his crucifixion, that temple, that curtain in the middle of the temple is broken, signifying that man now has access to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But this is an awesome thing when God comes down. And I was going, Lord, oh, what am I going to say? How? What is it you want to say to people through this passage? And the first thing that really came to me was really in connection with this line. You know, how often are we really praying in some shape or form, oh God, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that your presence would be with us. Oh, that you would pour yourself out upon us. How often are we praying that? Quite a lot of the time, aren't we? No? Am I just... Thank you. Sorry, I thought you died there. I just wanted to check where everybody was still alive. You know, we're praying that, aren't we? Pray, come down, come and be with us. But what I thought he was asking us was this. What am I going to find if I come down? Who am I going to find enthroned upon the altar of your heart? Is it going to be an altar that is dedicated to me? Or has your ego, yourself, slithered up alongside that altar? And are we trying to pray to two things? And try to share the glory of God? Is it only for our children that choices have consequences? Or do our choices have consequences too? If we pray that God will come, will our hearts be ready when he comes? And what will he find? In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" But if we pray that he comes down, what will he find in our hearts? John's been using a lot of the phrases today about light and dark. You know, and this I think has really begun to unpack for me in a new way. You know, if sin is darkness, when the light comes, if we are calling for the light to come, how can the darkness still be there? Surely it's just a statement of fact, isn't it? Do you see what I'm saying? When light comes, darkness has to be banished. And yet, don't we sometimes try and retain a little bit of darkness even as we approach the light? Who is in control of our lives? Is it God or is it us? I don't know if you remember, I think God has been taking us very sequentially through a number of different points. Some time ago, John was speaking about Exodus, from Exodus 33. Do you remember that? Somewhat. Bad 6 out of 10. And in Exodus 33, God says, you know, he's angry with the people. And he says, no, I'm not going to go with you because you're stiff-necked. Do you remember that word, stiff-necked? Now it's coming back. He says stiff-necked. That's it. That remembers it. Well, he said, you're a stiff-necked people. You're obstinate. And if I come with you, I might destroy you. So I'm not going to come with you. And then we all know the famous bit where Moses says, well, Lord, you know, unless you're going to go, don't let's go up from here. And we all remember that bit. But this bit, you're a stiff-necked people. I won't go with you because otherwise I might destroy you. Doesn't that say, well, what it says to me is the presence of God has consequences. So to serve God fully, we've got to come to the end of ourselves. And so one of my first questions is, have we put ourselves to death? Or are we still trying to serve ourselves and serve God? Wasn't that the question on Mount Carmel? The second thing I sensed that the Lord was saying, and it kind of connects with the first, is that we were in danger of seeing God as a rather sort of fluffy, sugar-coated granddaddy sort of a figure, who is there to sort of sweeten things up, sort out our problems, meet our needs, give us good gifts. But is that really the God of our God is a consuming fire? It's not really the God who causes nations to quake, is it? As it says in this passage. There was a book by a guy called J.B. Phillips, and it's called this, Your God is Too Small. And he says this, evangelicals with a correct stress on the reality of an intimate personal relationship with God are in danger of creating a God who exists only to serve them. I don't know about you, but for me, that kind of suddenly hit home. To what extent have I made this journey about me, about my destination, about my salvation? Sure, come and join in, because it's good. But really, it's about me. You see, the danger is it becomes all about us, what I like, what works for me, what I am comfortable with, how I am fed. But it's not about us, is it? Wasn't that the classic mistake of Israel? To think that God's choosing of Israel was all about Israel. And it wasn't, was it? It was never about Israel. The choosing of Israel was that he would have a holy people that would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Don't we yet somehow seem to easily make the same mistake and somehow think it's all about us? And haven't we done great? Haven't we made the right choice? Bless me up, sort me out, transform me. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved thee that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think we spend all our time thinking about that all who believe in him should not perish and have eternal life, don't we? Don't we forget about the fact, for God so loved the world? For why? For why? For why was all of this? For God so loved the... Perhaps if we capture something of Isaiah's vision of God's glory and holiness filling the temple, maybe then we will pray for his presence with the right attitude. The kind of attitude that Owen was talking about last week. If my people who are called by my name, which is Christian, isn't it? They're called by Jesus, by the name of Jesus Christ. If my people will humble themselves, not spend their time humbling everybody else. So that was the second thing I felt the Lord was saying to me. And then I was going, Lord, John's asked me to talk about waiting. We haven't even done anything about waiting yet. So let's talk about that. It's a powerful phrase. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. This verse, I think, captures so well the uniqueness of the God we serve. He's not just a God out there, all-powerful, sovereign, creator, heavenly God. So, of course, he is all of those things. But he's a God up close and personal, a God who acts in human history. Don't you notice every time he's trying to get people's attention, when he's saying, look, this is who I am, he says, I am the God. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I'm the God who set you free. I'm the God who took you through the Red Sea. He anchors who he is in what he does. It's not just empty words, is it? You see, we know God through what he does and what he says. A God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So I want to make four small points about waiting. The first point, and John's already actually made it a little bit in one way earlier on today. The first point about waiting is it shows you where the power and control lie. I've spent half my life as a salesman, going around selling things to people. And a lot of that time I've spent in front of, or trying to meet, status-driven executives who have nice big anti-offices. And the way they demonstrate their power over you as a salesman, that you're just a lowly salesman and they are a high-driven executive, is they make you wait. And I've spent a lot of time waiting in there. And that's okay, because if it's going to get me the contract, I'm more than happy. Hummela, hummela, 15,000, thank you very much. Making someone wait is a way of demonstrating power and control over people. When we wait on God, when we choose to wait on God, we demonstrate that we are acknowledging the truth and the fact that he has power and control over us. So that's my first point. Second is this, trust. It's not just a marking of time. It's not just tapping out the minutes. Like this, like prisoners would refer to it as doing time. We're not doing time. It's waiting with expectation that God will come and act. Trusting in the fulfillment of God's promises. Because we're looking to God doing the things that he's spoken to us about. Individually and corporately. It's an exercise of trust. Trust that what is anticipated will come to pass. Thirdly, it's a place of peace, a place of relationship. Aren't the times when people hold one another in silence, aren't they often the times of deepest relationship, that most intimate expression of relationship? Be it the husband who just holds his wife, or the infant who climbs into its parent's arms. The deepest relationship is expressed in that place of peace and calm. So that's the third point. It's about relationship. Fourthly, in our rush, we can miss what's important. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Finding Nemo. You have. I've seen it about 140, 150 times. So I can do the script almost off perfect, okay? But for those of you who know the thing, there's this big shoal of fish that come together and they're trying to work out where they go. They know they've got to find, I think they know they've got to get to Sydney. And these fish are sort of doing all this thing about, you know, all the different bits and pieces about where they're supposed to be going. And Marlin's dead keen to be getting going. He wants to be on the quest to find his son. And he's with this blue fish called Dory, who he refers to as a delay fish, and hurts her feelings, which is what upsets the thing in the first place. Anyway, Dory's kind of just hanging out with the guys and chatting around and all the rest of it. Anyway, Marlin, Sydney, it's over there. Go for the East Australian Current. That away. And they've given him the arrow. And Marlin's off. And then the guys go, hang on, just a tick. Before you go, when you come to a trench, big trench, go through it, not over it. And Marlin's missed it. And Dory's memory is not very good. She's got short-term memory loss. And so when they come to the trench, Dory's going, he goes, oh, look, terrible-looking trench. Let's go over it. She goes, little red flag going up. You see, I know it quite well. I should have shown it to you, really, but it would take too long. And in fact, they end up going over it, and they nearly get wiped out by the jellyfish. So the point is, all that rushing ahead got him into a bad place. Now, it's slightly sort of kinked, but I hope you see where I'm going with that. It's very tempting, isn't it, to be busy doing things that are good and end up missing what is important. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I know exactly what it is to rush around anxiously doing things that are second best that God has for me. And I'm grinding and pressing, and it's causing me grief, difficulty in relationship, and stress and strain. And then you go back and you go, look, this is a good thing. It's got you stuff all over it, and it's a good thing. And he goes, yes, it is. And he goes, but I never asked you to do it. And of course, that's why I'm in all the stress and strain to do with it. And then you stop. You stop doing it. And you go, oh, and nobody else does it. And he seems real relaxed about that. You see, they're never bad things per se. They're just not God-directed. And when the fire comes, they're going to get burnt up, aren't they? You see, waiting helps us to focus on what is important, what we are called to. And I think it's very much this is what the Lord is, through John, leading us into at the moment. A place where we're putting Him in control, trusting Him for the outcome, a place of relationship, a place where we learn what is important. Okay, my final point on this passage, I think. A bit of a long point anyway, so don't be expecting it to land just right now. Second point, about being stuck in a moment. Let's just pull back for a second. If you look at the whole of this passage actually starts in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15. And really, and it goes right through to the end of chapter 64. And really what this passage is a prayer wail. It's a, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, help. We're stuck. Its more formal title in this kind of literature stuff is a prayer lament. But prayer wail, I think, captures it a little bit better. It says we're stuck in a moment that we cannot get out of. We don't have the resources. We're stuck in this cycle of sin, and there's no way out because you've hidden your face from us. And then you get that thing, how then can we be saved? which really echoes from me Peter's cry after the incident with the rich men. Who then can be saved? If you look at 63 verse 15, you know, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, moan, moan. 63 verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden your heart, harden our hearts so we do not revere you? It's all your fault. 64 verse 5 and verse 5 to 7. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How can we be saved? We've all become unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. You know, this is that really gives us a sort of a sense of just how stuck we are. Would you, Lord, come back? You know, we're just stuck here. You come back, fix us up. But actually, right in the beginning of 65, where he says, because they're saying, you haven't been speaking to us. And God says, verse 1 of 65, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. So he refutes all of this. He makes it clear that he's been revealing himself all the time. But the key question is this: are God's people willing to have certain patterns of behavior broken in their lives, or do they want God's blessing while they continue to do what they have always done? We want to have our way and God's blessings. Surely that cannot be. In fact, isn't that the essence of religion? We want benefits with no personal cost. One commentator says this: but now the Bible is increasingly lost in Western society, and with it we have lost its central idea, the idea of transformation. So we fight for individual rights, and yet increasingly we deny any responsibility for our choices. Are we letting this worldview leach into the church? I see a Reebok ad on the back of the buses. It says, I am what I am, and what I am is what I am. Yeah? You seen it? No? Don't you see the buses going past? It does. Okay, it says, I am what I am. Isn't that a remarkable self-glorification? And isn't that horribly close to God's declaration? I am who I am. Spooky, huh? As Dame Edna would say. And God says, no. No, that is not true. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, which is from Romans chapter 12, verse 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, suitably blended together with apologies to Paul for doing such a blending. But I noticed he was paraphrasing Isaiah, so I thought, oh, well, in that case, it's okay if I paraphrase him. But that's what he's saying, isn't it? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put on and put off. Are we putting on and putting off? You know, we're not religiously fated to be stuck in a moment. And even when we do long for transformation, when we've got to that place of seeing the things in our lives that we long for transformation in, we have a tendency then to pass that responsibility off to God and go, Zappos. Zappos into a changed person. Is this just me? No. Okay, phew. I thought, it's not just me. It's not a personality transplant that God wants, is it? He doesn't want to do a personality transplant on you. He created each and every one of you. And he looked at his creation and said it was good. It's good. So how could he kind of redo the whole thing? What he wants is transformation. Those spiky bits. Sanded off. So he puts us in a church. And gets us to work together as community. And have to be open and honest with one another. That's a good place to get that sorted out, isn't it? Paul's analogy in this whole issue of transformation involves preparation for the games and the races, putting himself under discipline, beating his body, preparing for a race, running the race with energy and effort so that he himself does not fall short of the prize that he's trying to encourage everybody else onto. God's power, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9. God's power is unleashed in us when we step towards him in faith, take the hammer in hand, and do what we need to do in order to crucify the self-will that is God's enemy. Verse 5 says, "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." It's about his ways, not our ways. And hasn't that been a consistent theme over these last weeks? And that John has been bringing out in so many different ways. Obedience is better than sacrifice. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." The person who knows me is the person who humbly and joyously manifests my life in his or her behavior. And if we catch something of that vision of his holiness from Isaiah, then like him, we'll be prompted to say, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man or a woman of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And as we repent and turn around and embrace Jesus and his ways, then we hear this: "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ." And as we do that and walk into that, then we must expect the call to go, the call to mission, the call to serve, where he says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." You see, it's not a bless up party, but it's, "For God so loved thee." Amen. Let's stand. Perhaps you'd come.